Today we are going to finish 2 Timothy. I'm going to read verses 9 through 22 from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that you have given us your word, starting way back at the stories of creation, through your dealings with Israel, through the coming of Christ, the building of the church. Thank you for this letter and for its power to speak to us and teach us. Pray that you will do that today in Christ's name. Amen. Here in verses 9 through 11, Paul is urging Timothy to visit him in prison because he was alone except for Luke. And on this occasion, Paul describes why he's alone. Demas had deserted him, possibly because Demas wanted a safer place to be than in Rome. Demas is not necessarily a bad person. He just didn't seem to want to stay around with Paul in that situation. After all, Paul was in prison not for breaking the law, but for being a Christian and preaching the gospel. We have no idea why Crescens went to Galatia and Titus went to Dalmatia, but there's no reason to think that the two of them were like Demas. It's very possible that they went to check on churches there, and the Christians in those places. Maybe even Paul had urged them to do that. Whatever Paul's relationship was like with Luke, Luke was the last person still with him, it appears that Paul wanted something more meaningful, more meaningful relationship than Luke could give him. So he urged Timothy to make every effort to come. But why Timothy? Well, I can give you two probable reasons. First, Paul believed his death was imminent. And according to what we can piece together from what little history we have on Paul's martyrdom, it appears that he was right about death being imminent because, according to the best history we have, he was beheaded within months of writing to Timothy. The second reason is that Paul had an intimate father-son relationship with Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith. Here in the second letter, Paul calls him my beloved son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul refers to Timothy as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says of Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who's like-minded, as it were, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy was special to Paul. And Paul wanted these last days spent with Timothy. I don't know if you've thought about this. These are things that I think about. If you were in prison and about to be martyred, or if you were on hospice and near death, who would you want to visit you or to be with you? Who would you like to come and see you? Surely God is enough. I don't want to suggest he isn't. Yet there is a certain joy and comfort and encouragement in having those you hold dear with you at a time like that. So if you had the choice, who would you want to be with you? You don't have to think about that, by the way. But it might be worth thinking about. Just to take a look at who is that meaningful in your life. In the second half of verse 11, Paul writes, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. You may recall that Paul and Barnabas separated ways over taking Mark with them on a trip to visit the churches. I don't know how that trip got, the idea came up for the trip, but Paul and Barnabas were going to leave together and go visit the churches that they had planted. According to the book of Acts, it seems like Paul was the one who recommended that. But it may have been something that they were talking about. And the idea of taking Mark came up. And Paul was against taking Mark because Mark had deserted them on a previous trip. He quit before the trip was finished. And that became the dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Do we take Mark? Do we not take Mark? So it turns out that Barnabas took Mark and went off to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas to travel with him. And they went and visited the churches. And we know some of that story. Paul and Silas wound up in prison. And they had their experiences on that visiting the churches trip. So given Paul's feelings about Mark, you may be wondering why he asked Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome. Well, it's real probable. It seems that both Mark and Paul changed enough that Paul now trusted Mark enough to ask for his help. People can change, and that's one of the gifts of God as well. In verse 12, Paul writes that Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. In fact, Paul sent him, and if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 22, you discover that Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus to give the church in Ephesus a full report of what was happening to Paul, his co-workers, and the work that they were doing. And in verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, bring the cloak. Winter was coming. And Paul did not have it as nice, apparently. That's what history tells us. Paul did not have it as nice in his second imprisonment as he did in his first. So it's possible he needed that cloak to keep him warm as winter was approaching. By the way, Carpus is never mentioned anywhere else in all of the Bible except this one place. But Paul wanted the books and parchments. We don't really know what those books and parchments held, but to him they were important. For me, the one interesting thing about verse 13 is that Paul's request kind of sets the route that Timothy would need to take on his way to Rome. And if you look at a map of that area of the world, and if you don't, even just try to imagine what that journey would require, and I'll give you the main points of the trip. Timothy had to start in Ephesus, and from there he would need to travel to Troas. From Troas, he would have to cross the Aegean Sea. So that's boat travel. Then he would travel through Macedonia. And after that, he would have to cross the Adriatic Sea. And from there, travel overland to Rome. So it would be quite a trip. And the exhortation by Paul to leave soon, come soon, don't delay, probably had something to do with the length of the trip. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, Paul writes. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. The name Alexander appears 5 times in the New Testament, and we can confidently conclude that 3 of the times are not in reference to Alexander the coppersmith. And though the 4th reference in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, refers to an Alexander whom Paul handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, there's no evidence that this is the same Alexander the coppersmith that Paul is referring to here in verse 14. So again, we have no clue what Alexander did or where he was located. And maybe he traveled to harass Paul. I don't know. We just know that he was malicious. He was evil intentioned as far as the gospel is concerned. And we know that it was important to Paul that Timothy avoid experiencing that same malicious activity. Regarding the words, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds, I would suggest we not assume that Paul is seeking revenge by means of the hand of God. It's like, I can't take revenge, but God, you do it for me. I know that that idea appears in the Psalms. And the reason I say that I doubt that that's Paul's intention, because of what he writes in Romans chapter 12, and just to pick 2 verses, verses 14 and 19. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So just think about the mindset that that requires. To bless somebody who's making your life miserable. To want good for them. To ask God to bless them. It's pretty hard to have that mindset and want to get revenge on them at the same time. And Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge. And that's Paul writing these words. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And when he writes that, he's not saying, you know, use God as your source of vengeance. No, leave room for it. That means wait for it. Let God decide if and how it's going to happen. Leave that in God's hands. Get it out of your hands. Put it in God's. The one point I want to make about Paul's exhortation to Timothy to watch out for Alexander is that it reflects, or probably reflects, something that Jesus said to his disciples, found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. And here's what Jesus said. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. As you may recall, Paul himself did this. They let him down in a basket over the wall of the city so he could escape persecution in the city which he was in. Why? Because he had more work to do and he wanted to get on with that work, and the church saw that as an important thing, so the idea was not stay there and suffer persecution. Get out of town. That's what Jesus told the disciples. Well, my guess is, from Paul's perspective, Timothy had more work to do. So if it was possible, now if it's not possible, that's another matter. But if it is possible, it would be best for Timothy to avoid persecution and the interruptions that it would cause to the work left to do. Based on God's word, specifically the words of Christ, it's my opinion that avoiding persecution to save your own life is a sign of spiritual weakness and a denial of God. And that's wrong. If you want to save your life, you need to be willing to lose it. If you're unwilling to lose it, you won't end up saving it like you think you're doing. To avoid persecution to further the work of God is a sign of wisdom, spiritual wisdom, because it supports God's purposes and kingdom. And the point is that being persecuted is something we could, should expect, but it's not our red badge of courage, if you've read that story. It's not something to seek out. If we can avoid it in order to carry on the work of God, let us avoid it. If we can't, then let us endure it by the grace and power of God. Verse 16. Paul says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Well, the reality is, when you take a stand for what is godly, what is right, what is just, what is fair, what is loving, or what is good, and you are strongly opposed for taking such a stand, it's not uncommon to find yourself standing alone. And I'm not speaking just of people who are persecuting Christians. I'm talking about when you stand for what is right at work, or when you stand for what is right at school, or when you stand for what is right in the community or the neighborhood, and people are opposing you, and opposing you pretty strongly, it's likely you're going to wind up standing alone. Many people talk about standing with God and for the truth. Many people claim that that's what they're going to do, but few actually remain standing when the cost of standing becomes greater than they are willing to pay. To be clear, standing to the end or stepping aside when the cost exceeds what you're willing to pay, it reveals what you believe and what you value and what you love. Why is that? Because it is in those moments that what you claim to believe is sorely tested and you find out what you really believe. It's in those moments that what you value is exposed, and what comes out is what you really value. And it's in those moments that love is revealed, whether you love God or love yourself. Peter faced this same challenge. He was warned by Christ that the challenge was coming. And I'm not speaking against Peter. I have great respect for Peter. Yet, in spite of the warning, he still failed the test. And he found out that what he believed and what he valued and what he loved wasn't what he claimed. Because he strongly claimed that he would not deny Christ. Paul goes on to say, "May it not be counted against them." In saying this, it appears Paul is following both Jesus and Stephen's example. Luke 23:34 tells us that while hanging on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Acts 7:60 tells us that while being stoned to death, and Paul was right there, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Now, it's realistic to assume that the disciples had told Paul what Jesus said on the cross. And it's very realistic to assume Paul heard Stephen say this as he was dying. He was right there. And my exhortation to us is, may we, like Jesus and Stephen and Paul, love our enemies enough to want God to do them good in spite of what they've done or are doing to us. And again, if you don't go into those moments with at least having nurtured that mindset, having thought about that mindset, having prayed about God strengthening you for those moments, you're not likely to just simply forgive them, but rather want vengeance. The first half of 17 says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Paul not only had stories from the Old Testament about this kind of behavior on God's part. After all, he stood with Israel and he strengthened them. Not only when they were taking the promised land, but when the kings came along and they had invaders, and when the judges were there and they had invaders. So Paul knew about this activity of God, but he had also experienced it personally. And there are other believers, I would say, a good number of other godly people who have taken a stand with God in spite of having to stand alone, and God was with them and strengthened them. Once again, I don't know if you've read many missionary biographies or autobiographies of some of the early efforts of missionaries to go into the part of the world that no missionary had gone into. China, India, Southeast Asia. There are some really challenging stories, experiences. David Livingstone going into Africa, very challenged in certain situations. And yet God was with him and strengthened him. In Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus promised his disciples, "When they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense. You don't need a good lawyer. You don't need to spend all night before standing before him the next day, you know, all night while you're in prison, thinking about what am I going to say and how am I going to say it? What's the best way to get these words out? Don't do that, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour, at that very time, what you ought to say. That's his presence and strengthening. Just one example of it. The point I want to make is that as God stood with and strengthened Paul, so he stands with and strengthens us. We may not as yet have experienced God's presence and strengthening in the same ways or to the same extent that Paul did. I acknowledge that. But we do experience it nonetheless. Because we all face challenges to our faith in God. And so my encouragement to us is, think about that. Look for that. Ask God to help you see it. Don't just know it is possible. Look for it and see it and become convinced that God is present and that he is strengthening you. And then count on God being with you and strengthening you. As you go through life, as you experience hardships and challenges and trials, and especially, like Paul, as you're standing up for God, and there are those who are standing against you because of the stand you're taking for God. The second half of 17 says, "And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." We know from Paul's own words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, that God did not deliver him from the sufferings of persecution. And we know from verses 6 through 8 in this same chapter that Paul did not expect God to deliver him from martyrdom. He knew his life was short, and it wasn't short because he was sick or had cancer or some other disease that was taking his life. It was short because he was going to get his head cut off or fed to the lions or burned at the stake. Something was going to happen to him. By the way, we talked about this when we first started 1 Timothy. He was taken a ways out of town, out of Rome, most likely so that there wouldn't be upset people observing what was happening, took him a ways out of town and cut off his head. And they did that kind of in private. And my guess is there was a few people there. It wasn't totally in private, but it's the kind of execution that you don't want people getting upset about and having riots over. So they took him out of town. Paul knew it was coming. So what lion's mouth did God rescue Paul from? I believe it was the devouring lion's mouth, as talked about in 1 Peter 5:8. The devil is like a lion seeking someone to devour. So what God rescued him from was not the suffering of persecution, was not the oppression of persecution, was not having to be in prison or stand trial or lose his head. What God rescued him from was denying God, from becoming so discouraged or distraught or in such a state of mind that he was willing to save his own life, deny God, turn against the faith, and get relief from his situation. That is what God rescued him from. To me, it's a testimony to Paul's faith, perseverance, commitment, and allegiance to Jesus Christ that he remained faithful in spite of what he had to endure for the cause of Christ. But more than that, and I do mean more than that, Paul's faithfulness is a testimony to God's work in Paul and God's empowerment of Paul in the midst of the afflictions that Paul endured. We know that Paul recognized what God had done and was doing because he wrote at the end of verse 18, "To him be the glory forever and ever." He recognized God's part, which was the major part. And he, in this letter, made sure to give honor and praise to God for that. And so with that, I say to all of us, do we recognize God's presence and empowerment in difficult situations? Or do we just think God's abandoned us because they're difficult? If we do recognize God's presence and power, and I would urge you to look for that, then I would also urge you to praise and thank him for it. Paul was so confident in God's presence and empowerment that he went on to say in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." That idea, that truth, that reality not only applies to Paul, it applies to us. And once again, we may not be rescued from the sufferings of persecution. You know, God did rescue Daniel. He wasn't eaten by the lions. God did rescue Daniel's three friends. They weren't harmed by the fire in the furnace. But not everybody was released, was rescued in that kind of a way. In fact, most weren't, most aren't. And yet, God will rescue us, deliver us from every evil deed. How so? We can trust God to rescue us from the devil's malicious efforts to get us to turn against God and deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what does that require of us? That means that we need to remain faithful in the face of severe suffering, which is not easy. It's not pain-free. It means that we need to be willing to suffer for his sake. And if we are, if we will, he will keep us from denying him and will bring us safely home to his eternal kingdom. It was Jesus who said, and this is recorded in Luke 9:24, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And in Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. I used that particular verse for a number of years to remind myself to persevere in working at putting sin out of my life and putting righteousness in its place. Because there were times when it seemed like I would never change. It would never be different. I would always be fighting this evil within me. And I did find that these words are very true, though I used them not according to the way Jesus was using them. But in that setting, they also are true. If I would endure to the end, I would be saved from myself. If we endure to the end for his sake, we will be saved for eternity just as much. As I've said several times in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy, because both of them talk about the end times, the coming of Christ, right now, today, is the time to build our faith. This is the time to work at clinging to and trusting God to be our protection and empowerment. We don't have the big challenges. We aren't facing the harsh, severe testing that other Christians have had to face. But we can start working at getting stronger now by remaining faithful in the little things that we face. When I was in my teens, I started lifting weights. And did it in the garage, had my own set of weights, my own bench. And then when I got to Michigan State, I went to the gym there, and there was a professor that I got to know. And he taught me some things about lifting weights that were very helpful. How to start with lighter weights, more reps, and get to heavier weights, less reps. Repetitions means moving them less times. But that's how you get so you can move more weight. And it worked. I was surprised. The same is true in life. The smaller things are much easier to deal with, but they're more common. They happen more often. And if we will deal with them over and over again in a faithful way, we build our strength so that we are prepared to deal with the difficult times when they come that are much harder to deal with. To me, these words of Christ echo this idea. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Luke 16:10. And the truth is, if we will be faithful today, then it is highly probable we will be faithful should we face the kind of persecution that Christians have had to endure around the world. Verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Now imagine, this is the great Apostle Paul, and he's leaving someone behind because he was sick. This is the same Paul that Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 12, speaks of in this way. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. That's amazing. And, you know, this wasn't television days when people were making money doing this. This was Paul, by the power of God, healing people. And yet, Trophimus, he had to leave behind because Trophimus was sick. What do we do with that? How do we make sense of that? Well, for me, the reality is healing is in God's hands, not ours. I learned this lesson really well, and I've told this story before, but just a quick recap. Our neighbor was sick, in really bad shape. They were part of the Brightmoor Church. The wife came down to our house, asked if I'd come down and pray for her husband. I went down and prayed for him, and he got well pretty quick. Within a week's time, I had another person come, asked me to pray for them. They got worse. And so how was I going to make sense of that? You know, here I was a great healer in the first time and a real failure in the second time. And that's when I began to really think and pray this through. You see, healing is in God's hands, not mine, not ours. To my knowledge, no one, not even the most godly among us, can heal on demand or by their own will. Jesus himself didn't fail to heal anyone, but he didn't heal everyone either. And he acted on God's direction, not his own. And by the way, not even our faith can bring forth healing if God is not in it and doing it. So the point here is, let us not be so arrogant as to think we should be able to heal on demand. And let us realize that it may be God's will, as much as we may not understand it, or even be happy about it. It may be God's will that some of us are sick and have to endure that kind of affliction in our lives. Paul ends this letter with these words, verse 22, "The Lord be with your spirit." That is, the Lord be with who and what you are on the inside. We encounter God in nature. We encounter God in other people. We encounter God in worship. We encounter God in the scriptures. That's outside. But intimacy with God is on the inside. The Lord be with your spirit. That's what Paul wanted for Timothy. The kind of meaningful relationship that was personal and intimate. But he also wanted God's grace to be with Timothy for what he experienced outside. And so then he said, "Grace be with you." An interesting last statement, but one which I think is very meaningful. We should want people to know and encounter and enjoy God on the inside. And we should want them to experience God's grace for life that they experience on the outside.